Please turn your Bibles with me over to Luke chapter 16. We believe in the resurrection. We are people of the resurrection, and that is what this parable is about today. And I call it a parable, even though it's not called a parable in your text. It's just called a story in the context. Now, I got to remind you, this is, the Luke-Acts sequel, same author, same audience, a guy named Theophilus, starts with the birth of Jesus, actually the foretelling of the birth of Jesus, ends with a guy named Paul in prison in Rome awaiting trial because of what he has done. And Luke is explaining to Theophilus who Jesus is, who Paul is, who these people are that Jesus ran into, and the people who have Paul in prison, who they are. Important to know because you have sections in Luke that he researched by himself, that they're not in Matthew and Mark, even though he has access to Mark. He used Mark as a guideline, a storyline. But he's put material in there that Theophilus needs to know, and this is some of that material. And we talked about our tools of learning when the scene changes. This whole thing started back in chapter 15 when they were getting on Jesus because he was with sinners and tax collectors. And he eats with them and he seems to enjoy their company. And that really bugs the religious leaders. So there's a series of stories he tells. Remember the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. And then he gets on them for some of their love for riches. And we have them actually sneering at Jesus in this text. So they're still sneering at what he has to say. And then he talks about the rich man and Lazarus. Without a preamble, without an introduction, in verse 19 he says, "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, and lived in luxury every day. At his gate laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores." You know, it's really, this is a very graphic story. And it's hard not to get wrapped up in the details, okay? So you have a painting of this man who's rich. How rich is he? Well, he wears purple clothes. Now, how many of you out here have purple clothes on this morning? Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what color you're wearing. Okay, let's just the fact is, this represented riches because of how hard it was to get the dye to make clothes purple and all that good stuff, all right? Any rate, he had it good. He had a gate, and at the gate there was a beggar, and at the beggar was in a bad way, and he longed for the food that came, that fell from the table of this rich man, who never gets a name. The beggar gets a name, Lazarus. And it doesn't say he gets the food. He still hangs out at the gate. He must get something out of that. But besides, this medical treatment of the dogs licking his sores, which doesn't seem like a real great medical treatment to me, and it probably didn't turn out too well because he dies. I didn't want to spoil it, but he dies. They both die. What a spoiler. We just forget it now. No, there's more to this story. Okay, in verse 22, "The time came when the beggar died, and angels carried him to Abraham's side." Now, if you're reading an older translation, you out there in podcast world, we're reading the NIV here, but it would say Abraham's bosom. You ever heard that terminology? Right? And I always thought that was weird as a child because I couldn't say that word, except when I was reading it. But to Abraham's side, "The rich man also died and was buried in," by the way, there's no reference. We don't know what happened to the body of Lazarus. Did anybody bother to bury the body or take care of it? We don't know that. But we know the rich man was buried, okay, in hell. And if you look in your footnotes there, you guys don't have it up here on the board, but that word is Hades, in the place of the unseen, Hades. Where he was in torment, he looked up and he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. Okay, I have to tell you, Jesus is using some word pictures that are kind of common for his era at that time in terms of what happens with the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, I'm telling you that because this isn't an actual picture. You need to know that, okay? This is a picture that describes ideas. One is in agony and one is in comfort, right? It turns out that there's a chasm between it and there's a distance, but somehow he can see across there. I don't think that this is a little, and heaven does not have a viewing platform where you can look over there and see people. Okay, that's not what this story is about. But Jesus is using word pictures that they could understand and maybe that they have some kind of mental picture themselves, right? But in their picture, this should be reversed. It should be Lazarus that is in torment because he obviously did something terribly wrong because he was poor and he had no money and he had no family and he had no health. And so obviously God didn't approve of him. And the rich man should be up with Abraham because obviously God was happy with him. That's why he was rich. Right? So Jesus has just messed up their word picture. And then we have Lazarus. We have the rich man telling Lazarus. Actually, he's telling Abraham what to have Lazarus do. This isn't an ask. This isn't a, hey, could you please ask Lazarus if he would, you know, come do this? No, it was, he thought he could tell Abraham what to do to have Lazarus, who had no rights, let him come walk into this torment so he can cool my tongue. Do you see the terrible contrast, the word picture here? Okay, all right. I don't need to beat that up then. It says, I do need to figure out why this wants to keep coming off my ear. I guess it's every time I pull my glasses off. Okay. So, in verse 25, we have Abraham replying, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all of this, between us and you, there's a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." So that's a stupid request. Quit asking it. It's not going to happen. Okay? We got Abraham talking. This isn't God talking. This is Abraham talking. And then you've got more requests. In verse 27, he answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Oh, wow. He's thinking about his brothers. That's nice. Maybe he doesn't want to have them there with him. But he still is going to tell Abraham what to do. And he's still willing to not acknowledge that Lazarus has any value or any kind of say in all this. But he said, "Man, have Lazarus rise from the dead, go back and tell my brothers that they need to do something different so they don't end up here." Nice, right? So Abraham says, "Oh, good for you. Now you finally acknowledged that you need to care about other people and you can cross over the chasm and you're going to be okay." No, he doesn't say that. That's not what this story is about. The story isn't about the chasm. This story is about one thing. And we're going to hear about it right now. Verse 29, Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." No, Father Abraham, he said, if someone came from the dead, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. And he said to them, if they did not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. The story has one meaning. One meaning. Why didn't the religious leaders change their mind after Jesus was raised from the dead? Why are they not any different now that Paul is in prison and they're doing the same thing? They know that Jesus was raised from the dead. Why did that not get to them? Why did they not listen? And Jesus said, they're not going to listen. Even if someone raises from the dead. And Jesus knew he was going to be raised from the dead. So, let's get back to who's being talked to and talked about in this passage. You remember? The rich. The rich. Those who love money. Because you can't love money and you love God. We talked about that last week. The difference between using people and loving things as opposed to loving people and using things. How rich do you have to be rich? That definition gets different every day now, doesn't it? Who's actually rich in our society? It doesn't matter how much money you have. If you think that life is about this world, if you think life is about things, if you think life is about comfort, if you think life is about avoiding suffering, if you think about those things and don't think about what Jesus said, that there's more to life. There's a life after this. Then you're in the category of rich. Doesn't matter how much you pay or don't pay in your taxes, doesn't matter. You are focused on just this life. Now, if that's true, is Jesus going to be able to get through to you? Wow. That's kind of scary, isn't it? Are you going to be affected by what Jesus did? Is what we're going to do here in a minute, is that going to make any difference to you at all? Or is it just going to be another religious thing? Or are you able to focus on the fact that this 60, 80, 90, 100, 110 years, if you're lucky here, is just the beginning? It's not all there is to it. If you're able to focus on that, and you're able to focus on your spiritual life, the fact that God's given you a soul, if you're able to focus on that, will this make any difference? Yeah. It'll make all the difference in the world. Your hope will be on that. The crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection. Your value will come from that, not from what you have in the bank or how big your car is or how big your house is or how much is worth now. That's not what your life is valued on. It's because Jesus thinks you're so valuable that he did that for you. Now, if that's never touched you, Jesus understands, according to this story, that no matter what is said, no matter what is done, no matter if someone comes back from the dead, that won't touch you. Then you've got the same problem. that they had. Right now, they're sneering at Jesus. Right now, they're figuring out how to eradicate this man and get him out of their life. Boy, I know God has touched you. You're here. I'm here. I know that we all struggle with focusing on what's here and what's now, and all the things that are urgent, not necessarily important, all those things that take up all our time and energy and space, even the things that don't even appear urgent. Maybe it's sports, maybe it's who knows what it is. But those are the things that we allow to take up our life. But we come to remember. We come to encourage each other to remember this. And our desire is that it helps us repent. Our desire is it helps us to love the way that God loved, to forgive the way that God forgives, to accept the way that God accepts, to lead a spiritual life, to have love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. That's our desire, and that's why we're here. And I am so grateful you're here. I need you. And you need that person in front of you and behind you, and to the right and to the left. We need to remember. To remember how valuable this is, because Jesus was raised from the dead. We believe, like that song said, we believe. And that's our foundation. And when things get busy and things get tough, and when we do run into trials and sorrows and temptations, all of those things, we can stand on that. And when we have trouble and we lose sight, we can come together. And if it's in the middle of the week, we can call each other. We can even Zoom now to help us focus. As disciples, we do this every week because we think it is the basis for unity. It gets beyond all of those creed things, all of the ways we can disagree with each other, and we can remember what's important. This is what we believe, that God loves us. How do we know? Became flesh, lived for a while among us, and made that ultimate sacrifice. And then proved he was who he said he was by being raised from the dead. This morning we're going to do that. This morning we're going to call each other to remembrance, to believe. This morning we're going to leave knowing how valuable we are. This morning we're going to leave each other's company knowing that people care about us. This morning we're going to know. We're going to know. Before we take the Lord's Supper, we're going to listen to another song, I Know Whom I Have Believed In, before we do that together. Phil?